Okay, last week we looked at the opening greetings of Revelation, and we saw that that it begins with basically a book title, the Apocalypse or the Revelation from Jesus Christ, and a blessing to all those who read it out loud. And so hopefully we'll be doing that as you go along. If you get a chance during the week, you know, just read the words out loud and trust in God that somehow it's going to be a blessing, even if you don't understand it. There's going to be a blessing according to what the word says by just simply reading it out loud. Now, we saw that this is a book that was that's a revelation from Jesus Christ that was given to him by God. And for the sake of the churches to whom it was written initially, and then, of course, to us, you know, 2,000 years later. Now, we left off last week at the remarkable doxology to God the Son, to Jesus Christ. And so let's just begin by reading in chapter 1, verse 4. I'll share my screen, which will have the scriptures on it. That's the theme, folks. Okay, Revelation 1, 4. Grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Amen. All right, so John's declaration of who Jesus is, you know, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. And we saw this last week, and at the end of last week, we said, you know, his just expressing who Jesus is caused him to burst forth in doxology, which that's just kind of a fancy word for praise. You know, whenever we see Jesus, we can't help but praise him. You know, whenever he's revealed to us, we can't help but worship him. We'll see, actually not this week, but next week when we get to the end of chapter one, John falls down before the Lord. And, you know, it's just kind of, which is a, you know, just an outward expression of worship. We can't help but worship the Lord, you know, when we see him, when we encounter him. And so what's interesting about this doxology is that most of the doxologies in the scripture are directed toward God the Father, and this is really one that's directed to God the Son. That makes it really unusual. It says to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom and priest to serve his God and Father, to him Jesus Christ be glory and power forever and ever. All right, so what this doxology does is it highlights the present, the past, and the future of Jesus' activity. All right, so what does this say that Jesus is presently doing? What does it say right there at the in that beginning of that second paragraph? To him who does what? Loves us, right? To him who loves us. Now, interestingly, the first thing the first truth that John's praise of Christ gives is that he is God who is. He is God who loves. So Jesus forever, present tense, loves us. And that's totally in keeping with what we saw in 1 John in his letter. Now, so that's what he is doing. What has he done? This says he has freed us from our sins by his blood, and he's made us to be a kingdom and priests. So here, what Christ has accomplished on our behalf is presented in the language of the Exodus. Because what happened to the Exodus? God freed the children of Israel from slavery. How? He did it by his blood. He called them to the mountain, and in Exodus 19, it says that he says that they're going to be a kingdom of priests. So when the Lord called Israel to the mountain, he wanted to anoint them with it by his presence and by the covenant to be able to be a kingdom for him and priests. And so the fullness of that comes in Jesus. And now what this says is Jesus has made us to be the same thing, the fullness of everything that Exodus pointed to, that he has set us free, not from slavery in the natural sense to a you know, to a temporal ruler, but Jesus has set us free from slavery to the most oppressive rulers over fallen mankind, which is sin and death. He set us free from sin and death. He's brought us to himself. He's anointed us also to be a kingdom and priest. So he's brought us into his kingdom, which means we're those who not only live under the authority and the power of his rule, but we're called to minister that rule to you know, to the world around us. And that's essentially what a priest is. A priest is a representative of God, one who represents who he is to the world around him. That's what the priests in Israel were called to do. They were called to be God's representatives to the nation of Israel. Israel as a nation, one of their main purposes in being called was to be those who represented Yahweh before, before the world. And so that's our calling too. We're not only people of the kingdom, but we're called to be those who represent our God and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, to the world around us. And so we entered into a priesthood of believers. You know, it's not, we tend to think that the priests are the designated professionals or whatever, and we set them apart in a way, but that's not the intention of the Lord. The Lord wants us all to function in that way, and as a body to function in that way, as a kingdom and priest. And so Jesus, by his grace and his good purpose, he's made us that. You know, that's past tense. Okay, the very purpose for which God delivered Israel out of its bondage, God has now fulfilled in us through Jesus Christ. And like we said, as we're going through Revelation, it's so full of fulfillment language. You know, everything has so many references to the Old Testament, and now them have, you know, the very realities that those references point to, that they were a type and a shadow of, are now fulfilled in Christ Jesus. And, you know, we get to participate in them out of his glory and grace. Okay, so present tense, Jesus loves. Past tense, he has delivered and established and fulfilled. And now what does it say he's going to do in the future tense? That's in the next verse, verse 7. Scroll this down. Okay, it says, look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the peoples on the earth will mourn because of him. So when Jesus comes back, you know, it was interesting. Remember in Second Thessalonians, Second Thessalonians, where the rumor kind of started that Jesus has already come back and we've missed him. and you know, they said, well, Paul said that Jesus has already been back. Paul's writing, no, I didn't say that at all. In fact, let me tell you what it's going to be like when Jesus comes back. When Jesus comes back, it is going to be an unmissable event, okay? It's going to, the sky is going to light up from the east to the west. There's going to be glory and a cloud. And, you know, there's really not going to be any way to miss it. Okay, it's going to be that dramatic, that impactful of an event. And that's what this says. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, okay? Even those who pierced him. All right, now, what is that referring to, those who pierced him? That's to the Romans, right? To those who put him on the cross and nailed him to the cross and pierced his side with the sword. So it's clearly a reference to the Romans. And there's no way that John's readers to begin with would have missed this reference, right? They knew exactly what he was talking about. And so what this says is that everyone, all the peoples on the earth, all right, it says, even those who have pierced him and all the peoples on the earth will mourn because of him. Now that's kind of an interesting phrase. And so, you know, I think what it means is that, that everybody who has not put their steadfast trust in him, okay, when this happens, they're going to mourn with regret, because at his return, they're going to realize that they've rejected his grace. And when it says everyone will mourn, I think there'll be mourning amongst those who haven't rejected his grace too, for the sake of those who did. You know, everyone is going to mourn at his return, because of those who have rejected the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, you know, so the So the coming of the one who has freed us from our sins will at the same time bring mourning to those who are responsible for the mourning of his people in terms of, you know, in his death and crucifixion. And so so to this, you know, what this statement, it says, so it shall be. Amen. You know, that's amen and amen. You know, that's this is, we can be absolutely sure of this. Okay, this is going to happen. It gets the double amen. It's an attestation to this truth. And what's interesting is the attestation to the truth is not from John, but it's from God the Father. Now, what, you know, how certain can we be that it's going to happen when God the Father says amen and amen? Can we be pretty sure it's going to happen? You know, this amen and the amen is sealed by the Father himself. Look at the next verse. It says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. And so, you know, God the Father is the Alpha and the Omega. His word is the first and the last. And the phrase Alpha and Omega is an interesting one because I think it means more than just the beginning and the end. You know, we think of it as the beginning of the Greek alphabet and the end of the Greek alphabet. And we think that, all right, God is the one from the beginning to the end. But I think it has a deeper meaning than that, or an additional meaning to that as well, because I think it means that God fills language to a superseding way. I mean, there's no way that our language can contain him. All of our language is filled by God and overflows beyond. We're going to see that in a few minutes when we look at John's vision of Jesus, because you know, there's no way that we can see the Lord and aptly describe him by language. But language cannot contain him. He fills language but overflows it. Okay, so I think that's, you know, God, he's saying this, I'm the one who fills everything. I'm beginning to end. I'm the fullness of everything that language can hold and more. And so, you know, the one, you know, what this is telling us is that the one God standing behind the apocalypse is the eternal, all-encompassing God who's always been and who will always be continuously present. He is the Alpha Omega, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Now, note the order of these words. I think we mentioned it briefly last week. Because normally when we say this type of thing, we would say he who was and who is to come. Lots of times in our church services, we'll say that. But that's not what this says. This says who is and who was and who is to come. And so God, first and foremost, is eternally the one who is. When he revealed himself to Moses, Moses asked him, what's your name? God responded, my name is I Am. I am the one who always is. It's not very good grammar, but it is a representative of God. He's eternally present. You know, and when Jesus told the Pharisees, you know, they were asking, how have you seen Abraham? You're not even 40 years old. He said, well, before Abraham was, I am. And what did they do in response to that? They picked up stones and wanted to stone him, because that was clearly a reference to him saying that he was beside the Father, an eternal one, and making himself equal with God. And so, you know, God, you know, whatever else is true about God, he is the eternal I am. And, you know, when you think about that, we always say we're, you know, and we're going to be challenged in this in Revelation, because I think lots of times when we're reading the scripture and we're thinking about the big picture of God and the word, you know, we're so limited by our the constraints of our time and space reality. And so one of the ways for me that helps me to kind of overcome that is focusing on God as being I am, because when you think about him being I am, then you realize that he is eternally present regardless of time and space. Okay, he's always there. Time and space are contained in him. He's eternally present. And so, you know, so there really is no was for God. There really is no future for him. He is always I am in terms of the way that we think of past and future. Okay? Yeah.
In verse 7, in every eye will see it, even though it's fearful, and all will mourn. I think it's going to be one of those moments when God just his love just reaches everyone.
Yeah.
Those that turned away, they can't hold it out any longer.
So yeah.
He just kind of cracks and through this.
Yeah, when this happens, you know, when he comes with the clouds and every eye sees him, I mean, it's going to be, you know, it's going to have to be the most remarkable moment ever in human history, right? I mean, how could it be anything less? I mean, even when Jesus became incarnate, I mean, it was an incredibly remarkable moment in human history, and yet it was not something that was seen from the east to the west. And, you know, just a very few people were given a glimpse of the glory of it. But that's not going to be the case at the end. I mean, everybody's going to see. The part that's going to cause the mourning is the door's going to be closed when that happens. I mean, so everybody's going to see what was available. Those who received him will be caught up to be with him. And then, you know, those there's not going to be, you know, I think scripture makes it pretty clear. I mean, that's going to be too late to make the choice. Yeah. Do I think there'll be a foreshadowing? Well, you know, we're called to look for signs in the heaven. You know, Jesus, when he was talking about the end, he says, you know, just like you can tell when the rain's coming, there's going to be signs of when that's going to happen. But, you know, as always with foretelling prophecy, those signs are very difficult to pick up on. Yeah. Yeah. Well, the other thing we need to keep in mind is the description of it is also a thief in the night, which means the suddenness of it. You know, so even though there will be signs, it's going to happen like that. The best thing to do is just accept his grace now while we can, right? Rely, stand in it, rely upon it. Don't get moved from it. You know. Be ready. That's right. We want to be ready. Yeah, be ready. Because God is, you know, God, and God is eternally I am. He's always here presently, which is so amazing about him. All right, so now the other thing that's amazing right at the end of verse 8 is it describes God the Father as the Almighty. Now, this is a designation of God that's really rich in Old Testament language. In fact, it says, I am the Alpha and Omega, says the Lord God. And so the full description here is here, the Lord God Almighty. That's the full phrase from the Old Testament, the Lord God Almighty. John just kind of separates it with the description of who is and was and is to come. But language of the Lord God Almighty is just rich in the Old Testament. I put an example on the back of your page, which is Amos chapter 4, verse 13, which says, he who forms the mountains, who creates the wind, and who reveals his thoughts to mankind. I'm going to slow down because I don't want to go over this too fast. He who forms the mountains, who creates the wind, and who reveals his thoughts to mankind. I mean, that's pretty amazing. Isn't it? The creator God who forms the mountain, created the wind, would be interested in revealing his thoughts to us. That's one of the old things that's always struck me about how so amazing that the Lord is he chooses to reveal himself to us. It's his delight to do that. I mean, he sent his son, he sent his spirit for that purpose, to reveal himself to us, who turns dawn to darkness and treads on the heights of the earth. The Lord God Almighty is his name. So, you know, the name that Lord God Almighty, it stresses, you know, the absolute unparalleled power of the one and only God. That's what it always does in the Old Testament. That's what we're going to see it doing in Revelation. Whenever you see the Lord God Almighty, the purpose of using that phrase is to stress the absolute unparalleled power of God himself, who alone is the Almighty. And now, so, you know, the reason for the emphasis in this and here in Revelation is clear, right? You know, because the recipients of this letter are on the, you know, are being oppressed, and it's getting ready to get a whole lot worse by an empire that thinks of itself as almighty. You know, the emperor and his armies think that they are undefeatable, that they're invincible. And to this, Revelation says, yeah, right. I mean, that's the message of this book is, yeah, if that's what you think, just wait. And, you know, and the judgment is put forth against the empire of Rome for their pride and arrogance and for their mistreatment of God, of the Almighty's people. And, you know, we know from history, and we'll see that how this prophecy of Revelation towards Rome's destruction gets fulfilled in history. And it's not really all that long later after this is written. All right, so you know, as you read this, you know, if you put yourself in the place of the people who are receiving this letter, who are experiencing this oppression from a temporal power, Rome, you know, you can kind of feel it buoying their spirits. Okay, that's part of what it's intended to do, to encourage them. But even though, yeah, you're going to face a lot of trouble from this power that does have strength on the earth, but just don't forget that yours is the Lord God Almighty. They're nothing compared to him. Yeah. So, you know, we said one of the major themes in Revelation is the holy war, the battle between good and evil. And we know how the story ends, right? The Holy One, the Lord God Almighty, is the one who is ultimately victorious. Okay, so the point of this letter to them, and I think one of the major points of it to us, this book of Revelation, is that don't ever forget whose side we're on. I don't even like saying he's on our side. We're on his side, right? Don't forget whose side we're on. We're on the side of the Lord God Almighty. All right, now next, you know, as with any good piece of literature, which Revelation really is, you know, when I say literature, it doesn't necessarily mean something made up. It means literature just means something, a written communication, a written form of communication. And Revelation is an amazing piece of literature. And so as with every good piece of literature, Revelation, you know, the introduction gives the main characters, okay? So, you know, we've already been introduced to the major player, who is Christ himself. Now, starting with verse 9, we're given John and the seven churches as the author and the recipient of the letter. So let's just read beginning in Revelation 1:9. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day, I was in the spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamon, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. All right, so John begins with an extended identification of himself. Here's who I am. And here's where I am, okay, when this is happening, you know, who he is and what his present situation is. And he introduces himself as your brother and companion in three ways. Okay, so he's identifying with the seven churches who are receiving this letter as your brother and companion, and he does that in three ways. First, he says he's their brother and companion in the suffering. Now the Greek word for this here, for suffering, is a word called thlipsis, thlipsis, which is going to be a really important word in Revelation, thlipsis, okay? It's a word that Paul used frequently to describe the plight of the people of Jesus Christ who are living in the already but not yet reality of the kingdom, yet in the midst of a world that's hostily set against their Lord and their purposes, or our Lord and our purposes. Okay, so in the context of Revelation, you know, it describes the present sufferings of believers because of the hostility of the Roman Empire. All right, so that's the first thing. He says, I'm your brother and companion in the suffering, okay? And that, you know, that doesn't necessarily mean just, you know, the reason I want to highlight this is it doesn't necessarily just, when we think about suffering, where does our mind usually go to? Physical suffering, right? So this doesn't mean just physical suffering. It means suffering in your very existence because you're living in the midst of a realm that's hostile to who you are. All right. Now, secondly, John says that I'm your brother and companion in the kingdom. Now, whenever kingdom language is used in Revelation, you know, it just serves as a reminder that the churches belong to another realm that's greater than that of Rome. Why? Because Rome's rule is only temporal. The kingdom of God's rule is eternal. All right, so kingdom language is always trying to point in Revelation, God's people, kingdom of God language, to the superiority of God's kingdom versus the relative inferiority of Rome. And that's something that, you know, people who are suffering need to see. You know, they need to see the hope that comes from belonging to something that's greater. And we do belong to a greater dominion, to a greater kingdom, which is the kingdom of God. You know, that's regardless of the circumstances, how difficult the circumstances we find ourselves in on the earth. We want to always keep in mind that we belong to the kingdom, that we're kingdom people, okay? And then finally, John says he's their companion in patient endurance, which is everybody's favorite fruit of the Spirit, right? Yeah, a lot of the translations say patience, but that's not really, the word is patient endurance, or, you know, steadfast endurance, okay? It's God's giving us strength to not quit in the midst of trials and troubles and tribulations and hardships and sufferings, okay? And so John, to continue. So, right, Emily, continue. You know, we'll see that this patient endurance is a theme to each one of the letter of the churches that are addressed specifically in chapters 2 and 3. Every one of them is told to that not only to patiently endure, but there is a blessing on those who do patiently endure to the point of overcoming. Okay, so all of the churches we'll see beginning next week are called to stand firm, and it's always with God's help, because patient endurance is a fruit of the Spirit. You know, we need God's help to patiently endure. We need Him to strengthen us. All right, each of these churches is called to do that. All right, now all three of these, suffering, the kingdom, and the patient endurance, it says, are ours. I, your brother John, am companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours where? In Jesus. Okay, they're ours in Jesus. At this point, we might want to say, okay, I'll take the kingdom, but I'd rather not. I'll leave the other two. Can I leave the other two behind, the suffering and patient and endurance? But what's readily apparent in Revelation, and really in all the New Testament, is that to belong to the kingdom means that the world and its ruler, you realize, you know, there is a prince of the world who, whether the emperor knew it or not, was controlling him. Okay, whether the emperor of Rome knew it or not, the prince of the world was controlling him. There is a prince of the world who is opposed to our king and therefore hostile to us. Okay, so, you know, that's just part and parcel of being in Jesus in the midst of the already but not yet reality until he comes and brings an end to it all with his second coming. All right, so now next John locates where he was when he received the revelation from Jesus Christ and why he was there. Let's look at verse 9 again. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. All right, so John was on the Isle of Patmos, he says. Now, it's interesting, you know, because in the introduction, I said that, John was on the island when he wrote the letter. You know, and actually, I've been thinking about that since then in reading this. That's not actually what it says. He was on the island when he got the revelation. You know, we can kind of assume that he was on the island when he wrote it down. I think that's probably right, but I don't think we can be certain of that. So I think I said it like it was certain that he was on Patmos when he wrote it. But he may not have been because it doesn't say that. It just says, I was on the island of Patmos when I saw what I saw. Okay, so he was on the island of Patmos, which was a Roman penal colony. Now, that means that he was a prisoner of the Roman Empire in exile. And he says he was there because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Right now, Patmos was not a penal colony for normal criminals, okay? Just for thieves, robbers, murderers, whatever. All right, they didn't use Patmos for common criminals. Rather, Patmos was a place where Rome sent enemies of the state. It was for political prisoners, Patmos, okay? So technically, John was not a religious prisoner. He says, I was there because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. We can read that and think, okay, well, he was there because he had religious beliefs that they didn't want to have in the open, that they were trying to shut down. And so they put him in on Patmos because of that. But no, John was there as a political prisoner. I mean, Patmos was an island, a penal colony for political prisoners. Now, at this point in the history of the Roman Empire, Rome was becoming more and more hostile towards Christians and actually was viewing them as enemies of the state. Now, the question is why? Because Rome really was very tolerant as far as the religions, that it didn't really care about what religions, you know, they were very tolerant towards Jews when Christianity first started. They were very tolerant toward Christianity. It was, you know, because they didn't really understand it, I don't think. And it hadn't found its expression in a way that threatened their rule. So the question is, you know, what caused them to lose their tolerance? Okay. Well, the reason is that what Rome came to realize when they figured out more, this wasn't just kind of a sect of Judaism, okay? They realized that these Christians went around proclaiming as their Lord and Savior one who had been crucified by Rome as an enemy of the state. You know, that's why Jesus was crucified. That was the charge against him. He was an enemy of the state of Rome. And, you know, crucifixion was not, you know, it says, you know, the old King James Version said that, you know, Jesus died between two thieves on a cross. That's a bad translation because Rome didn't put people on the cross. They didn't crucify thieves. That was not the punishment for thieves. The crucifixion was a punishment for one of only two things. One was an incorrigible runaway slave would be crucified to be made an example of, okay, because that's what crucifixion was. It was a way of executing someone so to make an example of them to everybody else. And so runaway slaves was one, and really not just one, who someone who runs away one time, but an incorrigible runaway slave. And the other reason was enemies of the state, insurrectionists. And so, you know, the thieves that were on either side of the cross were Jesus. They weren't thieves. Yes, they did steal, but it was all part of an insurrection. They would attack Roman, you know, their whole reason for stealing and causing trouble was because they were insurrectionists. They were opposing the Roman rule in Israel. And so, so these Christians, Rome came to find out over the years and decades up until this was written and this massive persecution started breaking out, they realized that Christians were worshiping as a Lord and Savior someone who was an enemy of Rome. And not only that, these Christians, by this time, in the history of the Roman Empire, emperor worship had become full-blown, okay? So basically, the emperor was worshiped, and he actually called himself Lord and Savior. And so to profess allegiance to the emperor would be to call him your Lord and Savior. Well, obviously Christians would not do that because we know that we only have one Lord and Savior, and it's not Caesar. It's Jesus Christ. And so the more this became apparent to Rome, the more they realized that this wasn't just a religion, this was an insurrection movement. It's the way they came to see Christianity. It began with an insurrectionist, and everybody who followed him were enemies of the state. Okay, that's the whole root behind the persecution that was breaking out. And John, as a leader of the church, got sent to Patmos as a political prisoner, okay, as an enemy of Rome. All right, so it says now, in verse 10, on the Lord's day, I was in the spirit and heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches. All right, now this is the first known instance in the first historical evidence of it being written, the phrase, the Lord's day. Okay, it's not nowhere else before this in the scripture. It's the first instance in written history of the phrase the Lord's day. Now, interestingly, I mean, really just 20 or 30 years after this was written, it started appearing a whole lot more in Christian writings, the phrase the Lord's day. So clearly, it was a reference to Sunday, to the day of the resurrection. The early Christians, sought to set themselves apart from Jewish worship. The Jewish worship was on the Sabbath, which was Saturday, and the Christians began doing their worship on the Lord's day, the day that he was resurrected on Sunday. Okay, so John says that on the Lord's day, he was in the Spirit. Now, I said to you last week that I've always found this phrase really fascinating. What does that mean, that he's in the Spirit? And, the NIV uses the capital S here. Because John was somehow in the Holy Spirit, okay? On the Lord's day, he was in the Holy Spirit. Now, even though it's a fascinating phrase, it's kind of impossible to know exactly what's meant by that. Was it a trance? Or somehow was he caught up, like Paul, when he said he was caught up to the third heaven? He didn't know whether it was a bodily experience or just a vision. I can't really say for sure, he said. But somehow John was in really deep fellowship and communion and experiencing the Spirit in a powerful way in that moment. Yeah, that's in the Spirit. And in the Spirit, he receives this revelation. He received this very deep and powerful experience as a result of being in fellowship in that moment with the Holy Spirit. And to me, that says that one of the things we as Christians ought to really try to cultivate is fellowship with the Holy Spirit. Really not that we're going to ever see what he saw, but it's a good thing to be in the Spirit, okay? Whatever that means, to seek God's help in being in the Holy Spirit. All right, so just imagine, John, in the midst of this spiritual experience, he's in the Spirit, which seems to me like would be a pretty peaceful place to be. Whenever I'm fellowshipping with the Spirit, one of the manifestations of God's rule, it says in Romans 13, is righteousness, peace, peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. In the Holy Spirit, you're experiencing righteousness, peace, and joy. So just imagine John in this state of being in the Spirit. And then it says, all of a sudden, I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. Now, I don't know how many of you have ever heard a trumpet blast, but it is quite startling. If you're around somebody blowing a trumpet, a blast on a trumpet is, there's a reason that a trumpet was used to be used in the battlefield to signal, to give signals to the armies, is because there's something about a trumpet sound that pierces all kinds of noise and confusion. All right, so it's a very distinct, and he says this is loud. I heard behind me loud, but he says it's a voice like a trumpet. So you just imagine him being in the Spirit, and all of a sudden, bam. He hears this trumpet blast voice, that comes and must have really just, I imagine it shook him. But what absolutely it did was got his attention, right? Just because it's a piercing sound. And so, usually trumpet blasts in scripture means that, that a significant announcement is about to be made or a significant event is about to happen. Okay, so by this sound, a voice that sounds like a trumpet blast, it's really clear that something significant is about to happen. So the voice was basically a command to John, to write the document that we now have called the Book of Revelation. Okay, so this trumpet blast, this voice tells him, look at the next verse, 11, it says, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches. Okay, I was in the Lord's day, on the Lord's day, I was in the spirit and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches. All right, now remember we said Revelation is related to us through what John saw and he heard. Okay, so to me that, that says something about being in the spirit. Being in the spirit is a realm where we see and hear from God. Okay, clearly John saw and heard from God. And so seeing and hearing are very, very important aspects of the message of Revelation, because it's communication to John from the Lord by what he saw and heard. And so as we're reading this, what he's relating to us is what he saw and heard. Okay. And so John's commanded by the voice to, to send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. And we'll start getting introduced to them in detail, next week when we get into in chapter 2. But each of those cities, if you plot them out where they were, so Patmos was out in the Aegean Sea off the coast of what is now Western Turkey. Okay, so the west coast of Turkey is on the Aegean Sea. Patmos is this island that was only about 5 miles long and 2 miles wide. It stuck out like a mountain coming up out of the sea. I mean, it was like a really steep mountain, too. I mean, it was an incredibly, you didn't have to go very far, very many feet off the island of Patmos to be in incredibly deep water. I mean, it was just kind of like a mountaintop, the tip of a mountain coming up out of the sea, which made it a really rugged place, place that's hard to get to, a place that's hard to get off of, and makes it ideal to be a penal colony, frankly. But so it was out in the Aegean Sea, off of the west coast of what's today Turkey. Back then it was called the province of Asia. It was a Roman province of Asia. Now all these seven churches were along that same coast, were along the coast of Turkey. And so just right over on the mainland from where John was. And so, we said when we were talking about 1 John that John was the overseer of a number of churches in that region. And so probably these seven churches were churches that he oversaw. I mean, we know there's good historical evidence that John was a major figure in the church at Ephesus. And so he probably had a relationship with all these churches and they would have therefore trusted what he sent to them. Okay. All right. So now next, what John does is he turns to see, okay, so he hears this voice, right, that sounds like a trumpet. And so naturally, if something startles you like that, what are you going to do? You're going to turn to see who it is who's talking to you in such a rude way. So he begins by describing, it's interesting in this description, he begins by describing the setting of what he saw and then who he saw in that setting. Okay, the person he saw. So Revelation 1:12, I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe, reaching down to his feet with a golden sash around his chest. The hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. All right, so as John turns, you know, the first thing he describes seeing is these seven golden lampstands. Now, next week, when we get down to verse 20 of chapter 1, we'll see him explain that those seven lampstands are representative of the seven churches, okay? But his attention obviously is more greatly captured by the one who's standing in the midst of those seven lampstands. So again, the picture, if the seven lampstands are the seven churches, Jesus is in the midst of them, then he's in the midst of the seven churches bringing forth this revelation on their behalf. And what follows is a description of Jesus that's almost identical to Daniel's vision in Daniel chapter 7 and 10. You know, you go back and read those, Daniel's vision of the Lord in chapter 7 and 10, and the description is almost identical to what John was seeing here, okay? Now, the description is sevenfold. He describes his hair, his eyes, his feet, his voice, his right hand, his mouth, and his face. And he says that what he was seeing was someone like a son of man. Now, where else is the phrase son of man used in the New Testament? Jesus. It was Jesus' favorite self-description of himself. I mean, in the Gospels, Jesus always, he never called himself the son of God. He called himself the son of man. And there's reasons for that. But it was, you know, it was Jesus' favorite description of himself. And so all of John's readers, everybody who's reading what John's writing now of this vision would have known that, because they would have had access to, you know, to the gospel information, and they would have known that Jesus described himself, that's how he described himself, as the son of man. And so this is actually the description that Daniel gave in chapter 7 of Daniel to what he saw, to the vision he saw of the Lord. But to Daniel, he was kind of a mysterious figure. You know, Daniel didn't realize when he was describing what he was seeing, what he was seeing, okay? You know, and the actual words in Daniel, son of man, just means simply a human figure. But the phrase son of man came to be understood by those interpreting what Daniel saw as being Israel's Messiah. So it was, you know, it was well known amongst those of Israel that the son of man was a reference to the Messiah. And that's why Jesus took it up as a description of himself. It's a kind of way of being straightforward about who he was without being straightforward about it. Okay, because nobody, even now with John's description, we said remember that a lot of the cryptic sort of language in Revelation is there because John's having to write in the midst of an oppressive force, and so who can't really understand who he doesn't want to understand exactly what's being written. So son of man is just a way of saying Israel's Messiah. And so, so that's a good question. So it says that it was like the son of man. All right. And as we look at these descriptions, virtually everyone uses the same phraseology, like this, like that, like this. And I'm going to explain what that, when we get to the end, I'm going to explain why it says that. Okay. It's interesting, you know, so the question would be, okay, did John recognize right away what it was he was looking at, who it was he was looking at, you know? I think he did, but I think it's, you know, it's, I'll explain that some more in a minute. Okay, but that's a really good question. Very good. Okay, it says, John saw the same son of man, that he was dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet with a golden sash around his chest. Now this was just a description of kind of the custom dress of Israel's high priest. You know, that's that if you go back and you read in the Pentateuch, what the clothing of the high priest was designated to be. This was it. Okay. So what John is saying is that what he was seeing was the exalted and glorified Son of Man. Okay. Jesus, the Messiah, who is also high priest. Yeah, all right. So we know Jesus is at the right hand of the Father, serving as our high priest, as our intercessor at the right hand of the Father. Okay, so I said all these descriptions are similar to that of Daniel's. So in verse 14, it says the Son of Man had hair on his head. The hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze, glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. All right, so the white here speaks of wisdom and absolute purity. I've always been fascinated by the notion of Jesus' eyes blazing like fire. You know, to me that says, you know, as I thought about it, that his eyes are just penetrating, you know, that his eyes see into the depths of someone's being. You know, if you're looking in the eyes of Jesus, you realize that he is seeing into the depths of who you are. I think that's what it means by the eyes blazing like that. It says his feet were bronze, like glowing in a furnace. Now, Daniel also had a vision in chapter 2 of Daniel, where he sees the kingdoms of the earth, right? There's this big statue, and the feet of the statue representing the kingdoms of the world, the feet are a combination of bronze and clay, which means that, yeah, it's temporarily strong, but ultimately not being able to withstand, to stand. Jesus' feet are obviously different from that. They're perfected bronze, meaning that he's strong not only temporally, but for all eternity. And so, you know, again, that difference wouldn't have been lost on the seven churches either. You know, they actually, you know, in the Christian church back then, they actually knew their Old Testaments really well, because basically that was their only Bible. You know, so they really spent a lot of time reading and knowing the Old Testament, and a lot of these allusions that are lost on us as we read Revelation, just because we don't know the Old Testament that well, would not have been lost on them. Okay. And then it says his voice like the sound of rushing waters. Now that's actually an image of God given in Ezekiel, in the first chapter of Ezekiel. And it's the sound made, you know, the sound of rushing waters is basically what that means, is the sound that of multiple rivers coming together really fast, and where they collide is the sound of rushing waters. And scientists today actually say that the sound of rushing waters fills the whole spectrum of possible sound. So if you take the whole spectrum of possible sound, from what you can't hear on one end to what you can't hear on the other, and everything in between, the sound of rushing waters is the greatest representation of the whole spectrum of sound. And so what this is, you know, when he says that the Lord's voice is like the sound of rushing waters, you know, it means that what he says fills the whole spectrum of what can possibly be heard and more. It's pretty neat imagery. All right. So now, you know, and Dad, getting to your point, you know, just what you notice here is that the imagery of Christ, it's always describing what he is like. His hair is like wool, his eyes are like blazing fire, his feet are like bronze, his voice like the sound of rushing waters. And so, you know, I think what that means, and why John uses that language, is that, you know, what he was seeing with his eyes describing it was limited by his language. You know, he had to use likenesses because the reality of what he saw was impossible to describe fully. And I think that when we get to see the exalted and glorified Lord Jesus, we're going to be blown away by how magnificent he really is. Because the words that we read in our Bible, there's no way that they can possibly describe him in all of his beauty and majesty. Given our human limitations, there's no way, you know, to imagine what he's fully going to be like in person. And one of our limitations is just the ability to describe him. And so often, you know, when these pictures of heaven come along and these visions of heaven, they're described in likenesses because the beauty of what's there can't be really described fully by human words. And so it's like this, but it's better. Yeah.
I think you sense it.
Right. Yeah. So what John was seeing here was a magnificent picture, a tapestry. But then he had to write down and send it in written form what it was he was seeing. And so there was a disconnect between what he saw, the majesty of it, and what he was able to write. And so that's where the likeness language comes in. All right, verse 16. Says, in his right hand he held seven stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. Again, in verse 20, we'll see next week, John describes the seven stars as being the seven angels of the seven churches. Bit mysterious kind of language, but we'll talk about that next week. And out of Jesus' mouth was a sharp double-edged sword. Now that image is used four more times in Revelation. So five times altogether, Jesus is pictured as having a sword, a double-edged sword coming out of his mouth. And it happens especially, not necessarily here, but in all the other times, in the context of judgment. All right. But remember, we said that one of the main themes of Revelation, which in keeping with the prophetic tradition, is salvation and judgment. Do this, be saved. You know, fail to do this and fall under judgment. And we generally tend to think of judgment, the negative side of it, right? Because when you think about judgment, what do you think? Punishment, right? But judgment in itself is really, when you think about judgment, it's a legal word. It basically says, okay, here's the evidence that comes before the judge, and he makes a decision, innocence or guilty. And so, you know, the punishment part goes with the guilty. But another aspect of judgment is the innocent part, or you're covered, you're acquitted. And so, you know, there's always a double edge to the Lord's judgment. And that double edge is it both saves and condemns. All right. So we'll see that more as we go along. And then finally, it says his face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. Now there's only one instance of a human being literally seeing on the earth the resurrected and ascended and glorified Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you know who that was? No, not Stephen. Stephen saw him in a vision. Stephen, the heavens opened up and he saw him. Who literally saw, no, this Jesus. It was the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus. Remember, because he saw the resurrected, ascended, you know, a lot of people saw the resurrected Lord Jesus, but after he ascended, literally seeing him back on the earth, Paul was the one. Okay, see, even John seeing here is what he's seeing is a vision. All right, Paul literally saw the Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus, and the glory, it says that it was a light shining. It's described as this bright light shining all around him, so bright, in fact, that what happened to Paul? It blinded him, right? And so John was seeing, you know, what Paul saw was the Lord in all of his glory in a real way that actually blinded him. But what John was seeing in this vision was Jesus and his face, it says, shining in all its brilliance. And so, you know, John wasn't blinded because his was not a literal encounter with that, you know, brilliance shining as brightly as the sun. It was a vision. It wasn't quite the same as Paul's, but the idea is the same. And, you know, when we get to chapter 21, you know, and with the description of the new heavens and the new earth, it says there's not going to be need for a sun there. There's not going to be need for a sun to illuminate the new heavens and the new earth. Why? Because the glory of God will give light and will give all the light that's needed in that place. So, you know, our destiny is to be forever illuminated by the radiance of God's countenance. And that's a pretty awesome thing to think about. And so, you know, so one of our highest callings on this earth and greatest pursuits is to seek the face of the Lord. Why is that? So we can be blind? No. It's because the face of the Lord radiates his glory. You know, his face is transformational because his glory is transformational. You know, look at what, you know, just look at what the encounter with the glory of Jesus did to the Pharisee of Pharisees, to the persecutor of the church. It transformed him, right? Encountering the face of Jesus, it totally changed him and turned him into one of the church's greatest, if not a great, if not the greatest messengers. And then he wrote in 2 Corinthians, which is on the back of your page. Okay, we're almost done. Cue this up, run the zoomer. 2 Corinthians 3:16. But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. It's talking about the veil that was over Moses' face, that, and because when he went in to see the Lord, the glory of the Lord in the tabernacle, the glory of the Lord got on him in such a way that it frightened the people of Israel. So he had to put this veil over his face. And what the veil did was cover him, cover up the glory until it had faded away, and then he could take it off. And so he says, and so Paul is saying, this is what happens when the old covenant is read. Many have this, still have this veil over their face when they're reading the old covenant because they're not seeing the beauty of the new. But it says, but whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory are being what? Transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So, you know, seeing the face of Jesus and the glory contained in it is transformational. Now, obviously, you know, we're probably not, I'm not going to say it's impossible, we're probably not going to see it literally like Paul did, okay, until we, you know, until we're in the new heavens and the new earth. But we can see it in the Spirit. We can seek his face in the Spirit. And when we seek his face and we see him, we see his glory, is that glory is transformational. And John knew that too. In chapter 3, verse 2 of 1 John, it says, dear friends, we are now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known to us, but we know that when Christ appears, something's going to happen. When Christ appears, we're going to see the fullness of his glory. And when that happens, it says, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. The glory of God contained in the face of Christ Jesus is transformational. Yeah.
God's presence in it. This day is supposedly guarded by the Christian monks.
Yeah. Yeah, and it was, and that glory was dangerous to those who. So, all right, so being transformed by the Lord's glory is now, you know, it's in this moment. It's a process, okay? But the process, according to that passage we just read, and you know, that's what the Second Corinthians says. But that process, according to what we just read in First John, is going to be fulfilled when Jesus returns. Then we shall see him like he is, and then we shall be like him fully. All right, so I've got an assignment for everybody for this week. You got a question, Dan? Okay, here's your assignment, Mr. Phelps, should you choose to accept it. All right, so read this paragraph, Revelation chapter 1, verse 12 to 16, which is John's vision of Jesus. And ask the Lord to illuminate your imagination, to just help you kind of see what these words are picturing. Yeah, no, Revelation 1, 12 to 16. Revelation 1, 12 to 16. So what we just read about the, you know, his hair is like white as wool, you know, in his hands, he's holding the seven stars, right hand, you know, his feet are bronze. As you read that, ask the Lord to help you imagine what this really looks like, to help you get a picture. You know, what we're asking for is sanctified imagination as we're reading the words, just to kind of help us get a picture of what John saw in Jesus in this encounter. There's two reasons. One is I think there's value in seeing it. If we can see it in our mind's eye, we need the help of the Holy Spirit to do it. But there's also, you know, there's going to be a lot of this in Revelation. there's a lot of visions. There's a lot of things that are described that really, to fully appreciate them, you have to try to look on them with the Lord's help, with a sanctified imagination, asking the Lord to help me see the picture here. Now, I'm a zero artistic person. Okay. So I have a hard time visualizing things because my mind thinks more in numbers and even in words, but not really in pictures. And so I'm going to be doing this, asking the Lord to help me just kind of, and it's something I think if we can kind of get in the habit of doing this and getting the Lord's help to help us imagine what it is that these words are describing, I think this book will come to greater life for us. Okay, so that's the assignment. Just take that one paragraph and read it and ask the Lord to help you see in your mind's eye what the words are describing. Yes, William.
There's two things in that paragraph that stick out to me.
Mm-hmm.
Images and film and TV, and
yeah.
The evil one standing there with his red eyes.
I thought
he would have beautiful blue eyes, more tranquil person.
Yeah.
The evil.
Well, you know, so that's why. So that's a good point, you know, because one of the things that Satan does, and really the power in his deception, is in imitating and yet falsely representing Jesus. Okay, and so what he does and what he tries to do is get us to believe things. He brings forth images and things in order to distract us away from the beautiful truth of what's in Jesus. All right. So again, with the eyes, you know, when I read this, I don't really see them as blazing red. I see them as a blaze, as a fire, as something, you know, like I was saying, that just as you look into them, it penetrates your soul because Jesus is able, you know, he has that level of discernment. And so that's why I think it'd be helpful. The double-edged sword, you know, it's kind of a weird sort of image. But one of the things that Jesus is absolutely going to do on his return is he's going to destroy evil. And part of that, you know, image is showing that, you know, he is able to do it. Now, it's fascinating when you think about it coming out of his mouth. What does that mean? You know, is it the word that judges? So anyway, that's part of this exercise is to ask the Holy Spirit to help you see what these words are picturing, in order to, help us dispel, any sort of false notions or misconceptions about what, that have been brought forth by the world to distract us from what this truly represents. It's mesmerizing. So flame can be mesmerizing, and so that's a good way to think about it. You know, the eyes of Jesus, you just kind of, you know, mesmerized by it. And I'm gonna say something about myself that's probably not good. But one of my favorite movies is A Brother for the Owl. And this is one scene where this guy has made a deal. This musician has made a deal with the devil, and they're asking him, was he red and with forked tongue and stuff? And the guy that made the deal with the devil said, no, he was a white guy in a suit. Yeah.
A number of people resurrected Jesus was seen by a lot of people.
All right, that's a really good question. All right, so, okay, yeah. So, all right, so the question is, a lot of people saw the resurrected Lord Jesus during the 40 days between his resurrection and his ascension, and he was not described like this. He, in fact, he kind of seems like a regular human person.
We'll recognize our loved ones and friends after we die, because you recognize Jesus after he died.
Yeah, okay. Well, so, yeah, so again, I'm going to repeat the question for the sake of those on Zoom. We recognize our loved ones in heaven because they were able to recognize Jesus, which, you know, really, he was not immediately recognizable. I mean, at first didn't realize who he was, you know, like with the disciples on the road to Emmaus, it wasn't until he broke the bread and gave thanks that their eyes were open to see that it was Jesus. So there's something had happened in his resurrection that made him made him unrecognizable to begin with. Okay, but then by what he said and by what he did, they recognized him for who he is. But so the question, getting back to the question about why is now is he's this blazing fire? Why did Paul see that on the road to Damascus, this bright light? Because that clearly is not represented in the 40 days during the resurrection. Well, you know, Jesus ascended to heaven, right? And he's in the glory of heaven. And so, you know, his being started taking on this glory that's in heaven. You know, once he ascended to heaven, this is the way I think about it. I don't think there's a scripture that really says this, but this is the way I think about it. And he ascended into heaven and he's glorified there. I mean, he's taking on the glory of heaven. And then when he returns to the earth to encounter Paul, as this now he's not just the resurrected and ascended Lord Jesus, he's the resurrected, ascended, and glorified Lord Jesus Christ, who now shines with the radiance of heaven and the glory of God the Father in his resurrected spirit physical being. And so I think that's the distinction. Yeah, right. Because the Father is described that way. But so that's what makes this passage, you know, so Christological, which points to the divinity of Jesus, is because the way that the God the Father is described is now the way that Jesus is described mm-hmm. in these visions. Saying that, you know, that they're one. All right, so we're way over time. Oh my gosh, we're way over time. Okay, so Lord, thank you for that you're not constrained by time and space, even though we are. And so, Lord, I just pray for your blessing upon our hearts and minds as we enter into your word and try to enter into seeing, Lord, you and the way that these words describe in Revelation. And for that, we need your help. We entrust ourselves to you. Thank you, Father, that your Son declared that you're not like even good fathers on earth. You're better. And your promise is that when we ask you for the Holy Spirit, you'll give us the Holy Spirit more and more. And so we ask for the Holy Spirit's help in this and rely upon your heart's desire to give him to us and to reveal yourself to us. And we pray this in the awesome name of Jesus. Amen. You're welcome.